Let us read further in God's Word this morning from Matthew's Gospel, turning to Matthew chapter 26. This season of the year, making our way through Matthew 26 and 27, we have noticed Jesus turning to the cross in the early part of 26 and eating his Last Supper with his disciples, as well as last Sunday in Gethsemane. This morning we want to read from verse 57 all the way through chapter 27, verse 26, longer section and different things going on, but united together by the theme of on trial, Jesus on trial. And so that's our focus this morning. We'll read the section mentioned, and that will also be the text for this service. Matthew 26, verse 57, the Word of God. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner, whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And the text is, as I mentioned, the passage before us as a whole. We will come before the Lord in prayer, and in our prayer, remember what's mentioned also in the bulletin, and just a couple of updates. One is that Bill Heikoop is said to be undergoing possible surgery, and that has been confirmed. He is scheduled for surgery on Thursday. It is very, very dangerous, very risky surgery for him, and we will commend him and his family to the Lord. Also, thank you for many prayers for my mother, and we can mention that she was able to come home on Friday night from the hospital, for which we are thankful, and she is recovering at home at this time. Let us give thanks and praise to God and also seek for his blessing. We praise you, O Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true, eternal, and ever-blessed God. You are the Creator, you are the Keeper, and you are the Savior. And we come to you and address you as our Father through Jesus Christ. What a privilege this is, O Lord, for us. What a blessing, even beyond measure, that we can have fellowship with you. For we confess to you our sins and acknowledge to you our guilt. We admit that by nature there is no fear of God in our lives. And so many times we show that in the way we transgress your commandments, in the way we commit sin, whether by omission or by commission, especially, Lord, when we break your commandments, how grievous that is, and oh, how offensive to a holy and a righteous and a just God. But you have laid our iniquity on your Son, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply to us the blood of Christ, even this morning. As we come to you in prayer together, as we confess our sins to you, we pray for that covering whereby all our sins may be washed away. What precious blood was shed at Calvary. What a sacrifice indeed offered by your Son. He didn't pay the price of silver and gold. He paid the price of his own life. He was able to do it because he knew no sin, so he could take on our sin. And he was able to atone for it because he was not only man, but also God. What a mystery, and what good news also, that he is the one mediator between God and man, and the one through whom we can be reconciled to you. We pray, Lord, again, that you would apply his blood to our souls, cover us with his righteousness, and grant us to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And may the evidence be, too, as we sang, that we love your wondrous testimonies. And will you direct our footsteps according to your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over us. In our home life, in our personal walk, in our business, in our work, in our minds, in our mouths, in the whole manner, Lord, of our daily living. We do pray for those who may be walking in spiritual darkness because they are practicing evil. The world is full of people like that, but it can be also in the church. We pray, Lord, for those who love the evil because, or love the darkness because then they can practice their evil in secret. We pray that you may expose them, that you may bring them out into the light, and that they may no longer love darkness more than light, but turn to you and live. We pray that for our youth. We pray that, Lord, for our children. We pray that for us all. Show us your tender mercies, we pray, and remember us in your loving kindness. We commend one another to you and also all the needs and cares that can be upon us. We pray for those who are mourning, and we think of Ellie Toonstra and her family as they mourn the passing of her brother, suddenly falling and by the next evening gone. Reminding us, Lord, of what your word teaches. Our life is a vapor. We are like the cloud that comes and disappears. We pray that you will comfort Ellie and her family. We thank you for the gospel comfort that is near to them and dear to them, and we pray that they may rejoice in it even as they grieve. We continue to lift up to you the Vandenbergs and pray that you will be near to them and comfort them in their grief. We pray for Patricia Mostert as she continues to wait for news regarding her brother. We thank you that this past week she could visit him. And we pray that you may bless Harry Bootsma and remember him and his wife. Grant that he may press on to the end and finish his course in all faithfulness and in joy, looking unto Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you may remember those among us who are very ill and very weak. Especially Bill Heikoop comes to mind, and we pray for him this morning in the hospital. Be with him and bless him and keep him, especially as he faces very serious surgery. As he is confronted also with his own mortality. Lord, you are able to bring him safely through. You are able to bless the surgery and to give Bill strength and to heal him to a degree that he can return to his home and wife and family and be restored. And we pray for that. We pray at the same time that your will may be done. And if your plans are otherwise for Bill, that he may submit to you and that he may be calm and at rest and at peace. Lord, help him too as he deals with much pain. And give him strength. Bless all the means employed also to bring relief. Remember his wife. Remember his family, children and grandchildren, and bless them. We pray for Ray Rulofson. Continue to bless him. Be with him at home and his wife, Willie, and strengthen them in all their needs. And there too, Lord, you're able to do wonders. And we pray for wonders, as well as pray for your will to be fulfilled. And for your peace and grace to continue to guard and preserve Ray every day. Bless his family and remember them as they spend time together, and bless that time, Lord, and grant that in all things you may be honored as the God of our life and the God of our salvation. We pray for Denise Meebur and John as Denise faces surgery this week as well. Remember her and grant that her surgery may go well. Grant that she may confide in you, Lord, to you we fly and on your help depend. And will you also bring her safely through and make all things well. We pray for all those, Lord, among us who are dealing with cancer, and especially also younger people. We pray for those who are in the midst of treatments at various stages. We commend Hannah to you and Alicia and Jerry Lee. We pray for Leah and Janelle and for Matthew. We pray for all these, Lord, and there may be more besides that we know of, that we care for, and for whom we intercede. And we pray, Lord, that you may remember each one and bless the means in each one's life, and give that each one, together with loved ones and friends, may look always to you. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving that you brought Nellie Overdoon, my mother, safely through the surgery. And we pray for her as she recovers, thankful also that she is at home, and pray that she may regain strength and be preserved. Bless her and her family. We commend to you younger ones among us. We pray for Isaiah Zweep. Continue to go before him and provide for him and strengthen his family. Continue to heal Ethan and remember him in all his needs. We pray, Father, for those who are under doctor's care for chronic illness and weakness. We pray for those who are laid up in their homes, younger or older. We pray, Lord, for those who are no longer able to remember much anymore. We commend Gerda Krudbosch to you and her family, including also her daughter Sylvia, who cares for her. Lord, help in these tremendous needs. And grant that in all things, Lord, that you may not forsake us, even as you have promised, and that we may experience that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Help us to wait on you and to be strong in you. Bless, Lord, our whole church family. Also, when we cannot meet all together, grant that that may be restored soon. Help us to be patient and trust you and to be godly as we do so, to be holy as you are holy. We pray, Lord, for the church and for the needs of the church, that you will provide for her. Also for the work of Come Over and Help, the offering today, not in the service, but still before us. And we commend that ministry to you and pray for all who are involved in it. Also, all the people served in Ukraine and other places in Eastern Europe. Bless your servants, bless your church in that part of the world. Strengthen her and enable her to be faithful, not to lose heart, but to keep going and to look up and to be strong in you. Multiply our gifts and bless them abundantly, we pray. And hear our prayer, and throughout this day receive all the praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. We commend to you the needs of the church and the ministry of Come Over and Help, the opportunity that is given to donate to these at other times. We'll sing now from Psalter number 185. The first five stanzas, this is from Psalm 69. It's a psalm to do with the sufferings of Christ and involving also prayers to the Lord in the midst of those sufferings. So we'll just sing at this time 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of 185. encourage you to have your Bibles open to Matthew 26 and 27 as we take in Jesus' trial. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it like to stand for trial? Maybe we have thought about that before, maybe not, but think of it now for a moment, to appear in a courtroom and to answer a judge and to defend ourselves. Most of us probably cannot say much about that. It hasn't happened in our life. But even if that is so, and even if it never happens, someday it will happen for us all. Because someday we will stand before God. Think of how Paul puts it in Romans 14, verse 12. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us. No one escapes. No one gets a pass. Maybe even clearer is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only way to get through that trial, the only way to survive that trial is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to survive and even to fly through that trial. Because that trial will highlight everything. That trial will bring every work into judgment, including, the Bible says, every secret thing. And the only way then to get safely through and not go to hell as a result, the only way is to believe today in Jesus Christ. Maybe think of it like this. To make it, we have got to be friends with the judge. When we stand before him, Jesus, the judge, we've got to be friends with him. And the reason that's why we make it is not because for his friends he sets justice aside. Sometimes that happens in courtrooms today. That's not really right. And that won't happen then. It's impossible even because Jesus' justice is perfect. God's justice will never be set aside. Instead, the reason why it will matter so much, the reason why it will make all the difference even if we are friends with the judge is because he himself came into this world to stand trial for his friends. That's what our text is about, as you know, Jesus on trial. But it is not just Jesus on trial, it is Jesus as Savior on trial. And that's important to understand. Part of his saving work is to undergo a trial. And it is a sad story, a sad and sorry story, this whole trial. Many bad things about it. And yet what we learn here is that this too is part of Jesus' work as Savior. And let's see that this morning. What do we find in these verses and how do they proclaim to us the good news, including for sinners like us? Jesus, the Savior on trial, is the theme we will follow for this sermon. Jesus, the Savior on trial. And see, first of all, how there is no justice. That's our first point. No justice for Jesus. We can say that for all sorts of reasons. If we look at the first part of the trial, when he's before the Jews, before the chief priests and elders and council, there was no justice in that part of the trial. It's clear from the text, for example, that before they began, they had decided already that he was guilty and he should die. Though they had no charge for that. They had no charge on which to base that determination. No, they arrested him and then they would figure things out. How is that justice? How is that fair? What about the fact that they let false witnesses take the stand? We can read about that. One after another, false witnesses, liars. And they even sought for them. Can you tell a good lie? Who cares about the truth? Just say something good. Say something to indict Jesus. Tell us what you've got. But where is any concern for what is just in that? What is right? In the end, it doesn't work. Their plan doesn't seem to succeed. No false witnesses probably can agree. Until near the end of that effort, two of them finally do come to the same Same testimony. Two witnesses we read in verse 61. They said about Jesus, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Though even that they were twisting and corrupting. He had said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days." But he was talking about his death and his resurrection. He was talking about how they would destroy the temple of his body and he would raise it in 3 days. Now they twist his words. Maybe they didn't understand his words. But they make his words serve their purpose of undermining and destroying his credibility and his innocence. They make him out to be really a terrorist. He's going to blow up the temple. Meanwhile, even this charge goes nowhere. Jesus remains silent before it, and the high priest gives up, it seems, in frustration on this whole strategy and takes another approach. So far, though, all unjust. What about then when they start to mistreat him? After they think they have found something in his claim to be the Christ, then it says in verse 67 of chapter 26, they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" How is there any justice in what they are doing to him? Even if he would have been guilty and deserving of death, even then, when does a human being ever have the right to spit on another? And to beat another, and to slap another. And meanwhile, this is the Lord of glory. There is no justice here. Then they bring him to Pilate, and it's the same story. Injustice continues. Pilate hears the case, and Pilate considers the evidence, and Pilate comes to a conclusion. We can hear that in chapter 27, verse 23. What evil has he done? That's a clue. That's Pilate saying, nothing is sticking to Jesus. You can bring all these charges. They're not credible. In fact, Pilate believed even more concerning Jesus. He believed Jesus was just, not just innocent of the charges, but just in the face of the law. We know that because of what he heard from his wife. Have nothing to do with that just man. And Pilate believed that. At the end of the text, when he is washing his hands before the crowd and saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man," he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." See, Pilate knew. He was dealing with a righteous man, and that should have settled the matter. And Pilate ought to have ruled in his capacity as judge, and with all of his official authority, he ought to have declared, "Case closed. He's not guilty. Let him go." And then he ought to have made sure of that. That would have been just. But that didn't happen. Instead, Pilate failed to act and to lead and to rule. And what he does next is set beside Jesus Barabbas. Evil, murdering Barabbas. Set next to the Holy Son of God. How is that even fair? Pilate was looking for a sneaky way to get out of a dilemma. It was not politically expedient to release Jesus. The mob didn't really want it to happen. And so Pilate thought, well, if I can't do it with my authority, maybe I can sort of manipulate the Jews into being forced to do it themselves. I'll give them a choice. They would never consider releasing Barabbas, would they? Of course, he underestimated the intensity of their hatred towards Jesus. And the trap Pilate set for the Jews ends up backfiring on him because the crowd, they say to Pilate, "Give us Barabbas and let Jesus be crucified." And by now they are not talking calmly and in measured tones and after reflection and thoughtfulness. No, by now they are a mob. And Pilate is giving into mob justice. When he releases Barabbas and scourges Jesus. By the way, that by itself would have been horrendous to undergo because it involved being tied to a stake and a soldier with a whip of leather strands in which were pieces of metal and bone, and then beginning to whip Jesus, opening his back up. It was done usually to weaken people about to be crucified so they wouldn't hopefully last too long on the cross. Pilate ordered that for Jesus, in spite of all he knew. And then Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Who can read this and not shudder at the sheer injustice of this event? It is the greatest injustice ever to occur in the world. The righteous man, the most righteous man there has ever been, never breaking any law, keeping every one of God's commandments, nevertheless condemned to die as if he was a horrid criminal. And all this time, Jesus endured it. Injustice. Isn't it remarkable that this can happen? Isn't it a window into the depravity of man? That people can be guilty of this. And of course, we know it's because man is not by nature neutral to God. Man is by nature at enmity towards God. And here is man now in this formal way and with this mob present, expressing that hatred and that enmity towards the Son of God with great vehemence. That's why they treat the just so unjustly. What a window into the depravity of our own evil heart. And it's true too that we can suffer injustice as well. Just by living in this broken world, there's all sorts of injustice that takes place. But also, think of it, we can suffer injustice on account of our being confessing Christians. If they hated me, they will hate you, Jesus said. And it's true. And it's happening today. It's happening in the halls of government authority and power, in laws that are being legislated, undermining, overturning, and rebelling against clear biblical authority and the rule of Christ. And it's happening at a societal level. It's happening in entertainment. It's happening culturally. It can be happening personally. There's not always justice for God's people. Not here. Not yet. And that can be difficult. Let us realize that Jesus the Savior very well understands, because he himself endured it like no other. Let's also realize and be humbled and amazed that he bears it. But there's more to see. Jesus, our Savior, on trial, no justice. Secondly, no friends. No friends. This is painfully clear in the passage, isn't it? How he's alone, utterly and profoundly alone. Think, for example, of his disciples. Most of them aren't anywhere close. Only Peter dares to get near enough to sit in the hall to see the end. We know that John was there as well. John's gospel tells us so. But John seems to do nothing. He's just there. Peter's even worse. Because Peter Peter shows himself to be no good friend. No, Peter publicly denies Jesus. It's one of the many sad and shocking moments in the trial, isn't it? When bold leader, outspoken Peter, who said, "I will never deny you, I will even die with you." That's how he had spoken, how he had boasted even here in the moment of testing, crumbles under the slightest of pressures. Servants asking him, "Don't you know him? You also were with Jesus of Galilee. I do not know what you are saying." And then he moves to the gateway, we're told, and probably to escape the pressure, maybe just to get out of the attention of anyone, but it doesn't work because someone meets him there and says, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." "Another chance, Peter." "No, I do not know the man." And then a little later, those who stood by came up to Peter and said, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." They could tell by his accent where he was from. He was from Galilee. He was no doubt associated with the Galilean. You are one of them. At which point Peter began to curse and swear, which means he said something like, as God lives, may God do so to me and more if I am not telling the truth. I do not know this man. Well, the denial as such is quite something to study, but think at this point of how this came over to Jesus. Even though he knew it would happen, he predicted it would take place, even so, to hear it. Maybe you have overheard someone disowning you, betraying you, rejecting you. Luke tells us that Peter, when he was speaking the third time, the rooster crowed, and then Luke says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He'd heard it all. He'd heard it all. Peter went out weeping into the night, and Jesus was left alone. No friends, no support. Matthew also tells us about the sad end of Judas, because it too happened during Jesus' trial. Judas, who betrayed him, of course, Judas convicted what he had done was not right, convicted that it was sin, and he is remorseful, the text says. Isn't that one of the saddest words in the story? Reminds me of Agrippa when he says to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, Agrippa, almost isn't good enough. Judas was remorseful. Remorseful isn't good enough. Why wasn't he repentant? We know he wasn't repentant because he went to the chief priest and he threw the money into the temple and he didn't go and stand with Jesus and say, I'll die with him. No, he went and took his own life. Matthew tells us about that and about what happened with the money and the council and the field and everything else. But all of it again confirms how Jesus on trial was altogether friendless. No support. And it's that way throughout the trial. And it's that way to the end. In fact, by the end, he's not just friendless, but everyone, it seems, has turned on him, is hating him with fury and fire. Pilate is willing to sacrifice him for the sake of political expediency, and the crowd is screaming for his blood. Can you imagine something like this, a trial like this, and no one to stand with you? No friend has your back. No one is sending you a message, hey, I'm praying for you. We care about you. Sometimes we can struggle with lonely feelings. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you're someone with few friends in life. Maybe you're someone who doesn't even like yourself, and you just feel so lonely inside. It can be all the worse in times of trial when there's hardship and suffering. Remember Jesus in this moment. Remember him suffering in this way, and all the while so alone. No justice, no friends. What a mystery. What's all the more amazing and wonderful and breathtaking is something else. Our last point. No quitting. No quitting. Despite all the injustice and being forsaken by his friends, and despite all of that, he stays at it. He never checks out. He doesn't even for one second, we may believe, consider quitting. How do we know that? Well, two things we can point to. One is his silence, his awful, majestic silence. Not that he ever or never says anything. We know that he answers a few questions. It is as you say, he says. He speaks to the priest. John tells us he has a longer conversation with Pilate. But for the most part, especially when the accusations are flying at him, all the false accusations, in the face of the sheer injustice of it all, Jesus remains absolutely silent. Chapter 26, verse 63. Jesus kept silent. 27:12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then when Pilate asked him about the charges, then too, Jesus answered not one word. Not one. He was silent. Dreadfully silent. Isn't this incredible and glorious? You know, what are you like when someone charges you? Especially when it's a lie, perhaps. Maybe sometimes we're smart enough to keep quiet, not answer foolish charges. But I know what I can be like so often. Someone says something to me or about me that I know is not true, and I can be swift and loud and vehement in my response. I never did that. No fair. I never said that. That's not true, right? Let me set the record straight. And if anyone could have done that, it was the Lord of glory. And instead he stands there, silent. If we think of the options that were before him, he could have defended himself. He could have rebuked the council. He could have set Pilate in his place altogether. He did somewhat in John, we read that. But especially when the false accusations were coming, he just stood there. He could have made a whip like he did before, and he could have driven the people out of the room. He could have called for outside help. What about those legions of angels? He could have said, I don't need this. This is ridiculous. I'm out of here. Instead, he stood there, silent. The other thing to point to is his submission. It's part of his silence, of course, but it needs to be stated. He's not simply silent, but all along the way, he is submissive. He is surrendering. Wherever they bring him, whatever they do to him, all the things they heap up against him, and finally, when Pilate makes the fateful decision and hands him over to be crucified, Jesus simply takes it. And he fulfills what Isaiah prophesied many years before. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison to judgment. He was taken, and he went. No quitting. Why? Don't we have to ask that question? Why no quitting? Doesn't make sense. He was just. He didn't need any of this. But then let us remember what he was doing. He was serving as the Savior of sinners. That's why it's not just Jesus on trial. Jesus as Savior on trial. And part of that saving work was to enter into, really the essence of it, to enter into the place of his people, including to be tried not only by them, but also for them. Peter will understand this later, and he will write about it in one of his letters when he says that Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. It's true he was just. The trial made that unmistakably plain. He was just, and yet he was tried as if he was unjust. And he was accused, and he was convicted, and he was sentenced as if he himself was indeed an unjust man. And what this terrible trial in our text was meant to symbolize and to convey was that in terms of God's court, Jesus was guilty. No, not with his own sin. There were no sins of his own. But with all the sins of all his people, all the things of which you and I are so horribly guilty and for which we can never make amends, never atone for ourselves, all that sin had to be laid on him, and it was laid on him, the just for the unjust. God the Father laid it on his Son. And the trials before the Jews and the trial before Pilate helps us to realize that. And while there was no justice in whatever went on in that court of man, no justice still in terms of what the Father was doing in charging his Son and trying his Son and sentencing his Son, all of that was entirely and perfectly just. so that in the sentence of Pilate, with all that was wrong with it, we need to hear ultimately the sentence of the Father and to understand it was totally right. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And Jesus well understood that. And so Jesus surrendered to that, including this way of the unjust trials without any friends, all alone. You know, it highlights, or it should highlight, how wretched we are, how undeserving we are. Because he had to go through this because of what we have done. We can be so slow to see that, can't we? About ourselves, that's to our shame. But let this part of Jesus' suffering help us see. Mine was the transgression. Thine, the deadly pain. He had to do this because of our sin. And at the same time, it shows us the glory of Christ because, like I said, he doesn't quit. He's faithful to his calling. He's faithful to his Father. He's faithful to his people. He suffers the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And congregation, that is the gospel. That is the best news we could ever hear in our life. And it brings us to a very important and very serious question. Where do we stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Because let's remember, what our text is describing is history. It happened in the past. Meanwhile, so much more has taken place, including finishing the work he came to do and rising from the dead, ascending to his Father, being seated at the right hand of the power. And now he's coming someday to judge the living and the dead. He was the Savior who will be the judge. What's remarkable and glorious is the way Jesus refers to this himself in the midst of his sufferings. As you can read in Matthew 26, verse 64, after the high priest compels him under oath to answer whether or not he is the Christ, the Son of God, he says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, the sermon is all about Jesus on trial, but he's not on trial anymore. He's no longer in the hands of sinners. He's no longer in his humiliation. He's no longer alone and friendless. He's there in glory at his Father's right hand. All the angels are before him proclaiming his majesty and his glory. And he's coming, and he's coming to judge. And that is why the urgency of the question, where do we stand? You, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you friends with the judge? Do you trust in him? And has he in his trial taken your place, taken your sin, and paid for it on the cross? If you can't answer yes to that, why is that so? Do you not see your need? Do you not see how speechless you would be if suddenly he summoned you to himself through death this week? Or maybe he came this week on the clouds of heaven. Do you see how precariously we live if we live without Jesus? It is like we are walking on a cliff edge. We are teetering and we are sure to fall if we are not truly friends with the judge, if he is not yet our own Savior. And if that's you this morning, you need to understand that he himself says to you, change that. Surrender. Respond to his offer of friendship, to his willingness to stand for you and to deliver you. You know, when he said this to the priest in our text, it was a warning. It was a warning. It was also an invitation. Turn now to the Son. He was saying, don't go on in your evil rebellion. He was saying, I know what you are doing. But they didn't listen. They didn't turn. That would be so awful if that happened also for any of us. Maybe you're a mess this morning. Maybe you have made a mess of your life. Maybe you think, if only people knew what I have done, if only people knew what I am doing. Maybe on the outside you have it all put together, but on the inside you are an absolute wreck. Maybe in your life you really deserve to stand trial. He knows. He can handle it all, and he can cover it all. Oh, don't anyone stay away from the Savior, not when he is urging you to come. How could you defend yourself if this week he called for you? If this week you stood before his judgment seat and you had not yet become friends with him, how could there be anything you could ever say that gets you through? And all friends of Jesus, all believers and followers of him, let us love him for his saving work and for his faithfulness. Because through his sufferings, he satisfied justice so that we can justly go free. Let us marvel at every moment he endured. And let us resolve now never to deny him or forsake him. By his grace to stand with him, including in an increasingly hostile world. Let us pray daily for grace to be true. And let us look with excitement and with anticipation for the day when he will suddenly appear. Every eye will see him. He will come on the right hand of the power. He will come on the clouds of heaven. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And yes, you too. I too will stand before him, will appear before him. But because he is our friend, he will be our Savior. And we will sail through that judgment. We will sail through that trial freely, truly, surely, and fully. And so we will join him in the new world, there to praise his grace forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning at the end of this service as we have surveyed your trials and marveled at all you underwent. No justice, no friends, and how in it all there was no quitting. Lord, we know it was because you were focused on fulfilling the work you'd been given to do. Though you knew no sin, you'd become sin for us. And though you were declared to be just, yet you were sentenced as if you were unjust, because on you was being laid the iniquity of us all. We pray, Lord, that for anyone among us who is still not friends with you, who cannot call the judge his friend through faith in you, we pray that you would change that today. That you would so grip their heart with your word and by your spirit that they would see it is pure folly to live apart from Christ. And that they would humble themselves and turn from their sin and from their self and from their pride. And that they would turn to you. For what mercy and grace is to be found with you. How many of us have learned that, Lord? And we appreciate that more and more, and we marvel again and again at how great a deliverance and how great a deliverer you are in and through the work of Christ. We pray that as we think on these things, you will bless them to our hearts, including, Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that we stand with you, not proudly, like Peter, and then he fell, but humbly, watching and praying, stand with you and serve you and be true to you all the days of our life and look for you to come on that cloud, to come at the right hand of the power and to take us to yourself through the judgment safely and surely into everlasting life. What a gospel we may know. We praise you for it all, Lord God. And ask you to hear our prayer, receive our praise, and bless us also further in this day, also this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.